I have a friend who whose dad used to own a restaurant in New Westminster. And once a week, there was this guy who came to spray for pest control. So on this day, this guy came and he took one look at my friend's dad and said, "Buddy, you don't look too good. You should go to the hospital." So my friend's dad just kind of smiled at him. He felt fine. He didn't know if the guy was joking. So the guy, but the guy said again, he said, "Buddy, you don't look good. In fact, I'm going to take you to the hospital." So as they were walking into the ER, my friend's dad had a heart attack. And later that afternoon, they had to put in a couple of stents. So I don't know what the guy saw, but he saved my friend's dad's life. So my friend was telling us this story, and I said, "Wow, like, what are you going to do to show your gratitude?" He says, "Yeah, I think I'm going to get him a card." I said, "A card? A card? I think the first thing you need to do is to go find the biggest fruit basket they sell. And then you have to think of something big, like a blank check or name your firstborn after him or something." So, if this were you, what would you do to show your appreciation to someone who saved your life? In ancient Rome, there's a core value that is foundational to the culture of everyday life, something that scholars are calling benefaction. There are two components to benefaction, and it works like this. If you have a lot of money and you're wealthy, as a good, respectable citizen, you're expected to do good charitable things. This person is the benefactor, and that's the first part. The second part is that if you're the recipient of some generous deed from a benefactor, then you're required to show gratitude in a tangible way. As the benefactee, you're expected to show gratitude to a degree comparable to the size of the gift. And you need to show it publicly so that everybody knows how good and generous the benefactor is. The Roman Stoic philosopher Seneca, who was born around the same time as Jesus, made a list of crimes like thieving and murder. And then he ends the list by saying the worst crime of them all is ingratitude. He writes that gratitude is the first thing a person does to repay a debt, the first installment to repaying kindness. The reason why benefaction is so important was because the gap between the rich and poor was so wide that if the rich didn't help out, there would be nothing for the poor. No public buildings, no facilities, no services. So, for example, about 200 years before Jesus, there was a little Greek town that needed a public bath. The town administrator asked all the wealthy people to chip in, and each time someone pledged money, they got a parade. And then they were given a little gold crown, and their name would be added to this plaque on the site where the bath would go. And archaeologists have dug up this bath and the plaque with about 80 names on it, each carved by a different hand because it took a while to get all the donors. And so the town got the bath they needed. And 80 people, wealthy people, got to show how much they care about the people in the town, that they were one of the people, a good citizen. In return, they were acknowledged and celebrated, and their names were on display at the entrance of this bath. Benefaction, it's one reason why the first Christians were so enthusiastic and sincere about bearing witness to Jesus's teaching and his resurrection, why they risked their lives to live their faith in tangible acts of good deeds in society, because they had received this great gift from Jesus, their benefactor. And they were doing their duty as benefactees to repay Jesus's kindness, by paying kindness forward to their neighbors. It didn't matter that they were opposed and even threatened with violence or exile. They were bound by their core value to act out their gratitude as the proper response to Jesus's gift of life to them. And the Christians grew in numbers access. And in Acts 4, when Peter and John found themselves in court for simply living out their Christian faith by doing good in society, benefaction was the basis of Peter's defense. Their problem started one chapter earlier in Acts chapter 3. Now, Luke says the early Christians would every day gather at the temple courtyard to pray, and that's where Peter and John were headed on this day. When they passed through the temple gate, a panhandler asked them for money. This man was a regular. Everybody knew him. The one born without working legs. Every day, his family would carry him to this spot by the gate for him to beg for money. Peter stopped and said to the man, "I have no money for you, but I can give you this." And with that, Peter reached out his hand, grabbed the man's right hand, and pulled him to his feet. And the man, who had never walked a day in his life, found himself walking for the first time, and then very quickly graduated to jumping and dancing. That drew a crowd. Peter told them the story of God, how humans have lost sight of the God who made us and loved us, how God sent Jesus to come to win us back and show us the way back into relationship with God, so God could bring our souls back to life, the full extent of life that God had in mind when he dreamed us up, life that does not end with physical death. And the people in the temple court joined up. So Acts 4 begins with a report that there were now 5,000 Christian men in Jerusalem, among the 60,000 or so people living in Jerusalem. So the other thing Acts 4 says is that the religious party in charge of the temple, the Sadducees, were peeved. They were peeved because the Christians were rapidly growing in numbers that rivaled the size of the different religious factions. They were peeved because the Sadducees taught that there was no such thing as resurrection, and Christians were giving away life like it was free. But mostly they were peeved because they felt their power threatened. By this time, the temple administration had become a corrupt tool of the empire. Priests who were supposed to act as God's agents of blessing had instead become gatekeepers. That's what that captain of the temple guard was, a priest who was now heading a police force that stood guard at the gates. And so Peter and John ended up in jail and were hauled before the ruling council to face charges. This was the same council that put Jesus to death. And the question to Peter and John kind of betrayed their chief concern, which was not the well-being of the people, but rather the struggle to stay in power. "Who authorized you to heal people and spread your propaganda?" they asked. The people who sat in the offices who were supposed to care for the people, they were instead upset about people finding healing and coming alive. On this day, when the people in the courtyard were celebrating and dancing with a man who got his legs back, the priests were worried about upsetting their political bosses and losing power. So verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." So Peter invokes the benefaction defense. He says, "Wait, are we on trial for being kind to a man, for healing him? Are you punishing us for doing a kind thing when society requires you to be grateful? Are you not supposed to be the elite, the cultured, and educated? where are your manners? And are you now doing to us exactly what you did to Jesus, our leader, who was nothing but good and kind to the world, but you killed him instead of repaying his kindness with gratitude? And then you can picture Peter gesturing the rock piles around him, the constructions around the temple. And he quotes Psalm 118. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected. He says, Jesus is the foundation stone of the story of God. And it is by his name and authority that we are doing what we're doing. And verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Our marching order, he says, is from God himself. And then it got quiet. Luke says the confidence in Peter and John was impressive. The Holy Spirit made them brave, men who had no high education or position or influence. And the people watching were impressed. They commented in verse 13 that they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Remember the Exodus story when Moses met with God to get the Ten Commandments? When he left that meeting, his face was beaming with God's glory. Peter and John looked like people who had been hanging out with Jesus. And something of Jesus rubbed off on them, and they were beaming with it. But it's not clear if the council was as impressed, or more likely they felt insulted, because they got schooled by nobodies and they were speechless. The council was at a loss to know what to do. They didn't like what was happening. They didn't like being accused of ingratitude, but they could not refute the good deed when the beggar, whom everyone knew, was standing right there on his own two legs before them. And so they had no choice but to let John and Peter go, on the condition that they agreed to a non-disclosure agreement, that they stop telling the story of God and stop bearing witness to Jesus and resurrection. But Peter, of course, had to have the last word. So verse 19, whether it's right in God's eyes to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. As for us, there is no question. We can't keep quiet about what we've seen and heard. Peter and his band of Christians could not keep quiet or hide the good news, because bearing witness was Jesus' last instruction to them, but also because the law of benefaction demands that they show gratitude to Jesus by telling the world the story of God and the great gift of life Jesus had given them. They show gratitude to Jesus by living out the life they found in Jesus, and by giving life away and paying it forward. It's the right thing to do. And no council was going to stop them. So back at home base, Peter and John reported to the other Christians what happened at the trial. And they prayed that God would continue to make them bold to live and share the story of God in the open. The Greek word translated bold, besides meaning courageous, also means out in the open, not hiding. If we're hanging out with Jesus, if we're living life with the person and presence and power of God's Spirit, then it's going to show. You know, those police drama, it's not easy to play the corpse. It's not easy to play dead. Like the big tree outside my bedroom window, in the winter, it just bare sticks, so I have to remember to pull the blind so I don't put on a show no neighbor wants to see. But every time around this year, it springs back to life, and the tree becomes thick with leaves. You can't miss it. It would take some doing to hide the sign of life with all the leaves. It's no wonder the Bible compares our life with God as a tree planted by the water. The Spirit fills our branches with fruit that evidences life that would naturally be seen and felt. We just have to cooperate and let the Spirit do his thing through us. So why do Peter and John pray for boldness? There would be no need for boldness if there were no needs in the world for Christians to tend to. If the Christians didn't see things that needed doing, and there were not people looking for healing physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And there would be no need for boldness, even if the Christians saw things that needed doing, if they decided to just sit on their hands and ignore the needs they see around them. If they didn't feel the need to get involved with what God was doing in the world, they wouldn't need to pray for boldness. They prayed for boldness. They needed boldness because there was so much need around them. And boldness was what they needed to go into the arena of everyday life to bear witness and spread kindness and love. So for us in 2021, what is God wanting to do in the world, do you think? In the midst of a virus that upended our lives with uncertainty and anxiety and heartbreaking loss, what is God wanting to do amidst the gang violence and racial inequities, opiate deaths, and a hopelessness that makes some people behave as if they don't care if they live or die? What is God wanting to do when a generation doesn't see God as having anything to offer them? And it's not just that people don't know God or believe in God, but they're also so skeptical about church for hypocrisy and bigotry and general failure to deliver the good news that we preach. So many people are lonely and sad and angry, souls wandering without a working compass. There's a young writer living in New York. We share last name in Chinese. He was originally from Toronto, and he also went to school for engineering. But lately, he seems to have become the spokesperson for his generation when he began sharing about his struggles with depression and not fitting in. He has a new book out that are essays about all the times when he had packed up and moved home and started over in new cities. Like this story that started with him packing up his bedroom to move once again. And he discovered there was a plug at the head of the bed that he never knew existed the whole time he lived there. He writes this: I spent my last night and my first night here sleeping on a mattress on the floor, surrounded by boxes. A bed frame was constructed, then deconstructed in the time in between. Living in a place feels like it's bookended by parallel experiences. You move into an empty space, feeling uncertain about it, and slowly you let the space hold on to that uncertainty so you don't have to. And when you leave it again as an empty space, taking back the uncertainty that you were storing in it. It ends with an empty room, the same as it began, although you've changed in all the time in between. Now, in the morning after, in the last morning that I live here, after I have moved out the mattress and all the boxes and the phone charger, now all my belongings and my uncertainties no longer have the space to call their home. It feels like there's nowhere left for dust to hide. There's nothing left to hide the cracks along the walls, the spots of chipped paint that covered up some quick repair work that didn't quite exactly match the original color of the room, the gaps where the floor pulls down and away from the baseboard to reveal where the air and the bugs can get in. There's nothing to hide that the light doesn't quite reach the back of this north-facing basement-level apartment. Is it colder now? With all my stuff and that insulation gone too, or am I imagining that? Everything echoes here now in this new hollowness. There's nothing left to absorb the sound and nothing left to absorb me either. Now I'm not part of the space. I just bounce off the walls echoing until I leave. Can you hear the lonely and the empty? Does he sound like someone you might know across the hall in your building or in the next cubicle? life is challenging enough, but there's an entire generation moving around trying to fill some empty space inside their soul on their own. Are they missing a creator they haven't met because no one has told them about the story of God and that they are in the story of God? Do you think people are seeing signs of life from us, the reflection of light from the time we spend with Jesus? Do they know that we are their friend and ally, that they matter to us, and we are someone to navigate that uncertainty and loneliness with? What would be the signs of life for Killarney in the city, in that neighborhood? What do you think God wants to do and evidence through us as a community, and also as representative of that community at large in our offices and apartment complexes and among our friends? I suppose as experiences like the one in Acts 4 that led Peter to write in 1 Peter 3:15, that we are to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who becomes intrigued by the signs of life in us and asks us to give the reason for the hope we have and to do it gently and respectfully. So if someone asks you why you are a Christian, are you prepared to tell the story of God and your story in the story of God clearly and coherently? I learned the lesson of preparedness last night when I was asked to preach, but also when I went to the Philippines to go singing in the 80s. On that trip, we spent a couple of weeks doing something called the Jesus Project around Manila. Years ago, these people had made a movie about Jesus based on Luke's gospel, and the plan was to have the movie dubbed into every known language of the world so people could see and hear the story of God in their own language. So my group was supposed to spend the summer doing concerts to raise money for this project. So my group was split into little teams. Each team had a copy of the film, a projector, a giant bed sheet, and a very long extension cord as we fanned out into the rural areas around Manila doing pop-up movie nights. My team took a two-hour bus ride, and ended up around the university district. When we got off the bus, we expected to meet some local person who was in charge and just sort of had things planned and put us to work. Instead, one of our sponsors took us to his restaurant and said, "You guys can work here, see you later," and then left us to figure things out on our own. We were lost. It was like Survivor. So one morning, my school teacher lady who housed me and this other guy said to us, "Oh, I spoke to my principal. And she said, you guys can come to the school and speak to the children." Well, it was high school actually, the students. Well, we looked at each other and started to sweat. So as we made our way to the school, we just looked at each other with a kind of panic. We had no idea what to do. I mean, we were musicians, not missionaries. We were not trained for high school ministry in a foreign country. But what we did do before we got on the plane was to practice telling the story of God using a little booklet. And we had to each write out our own testimonies, our story of how we became Christian and why. So as we huddled outside of school, I and my roomie kind of took over. I said, "It's going to be fine. How about if one of us tell the story of God on the blackboard, reproducing the little booklet, and one of us tell our personal story?" And then we would do that Billy Graham thing we saw on TV. We would just ask them to bow their heads and raise their hands if they were interested in praying to become a Christian. So with that, we stepped into the first classroom. I volunteered to do the story of God on the blackboard because no one else did. And my roomie did his testimony. And then I asked the kids to bow their heads. And when I asked who would like to pray to become a child of God, we almost fainted. Almost every kid stuck up their hand. So I led a prayer. But as I was doing that, the principal who was watching pulled our host teacher out of the room to have a conversation. Then they came back and told us we were being too disruptive. We can't have kids raising their hands as it was asked for all over again. So we huddled again and we said, no problem. We will just pass out a piece of paper and the kids can sort of write their names on it if they were interested in becoming a Christian. So the principal thought that was okay. And then we moved on to the next classroom. And that day we went through every classroom, taking turns, talking and sharing. And after we left the Philippines, we got a letter from that teacher telling us that she has started Bible studies with all the kids who had written their names on those sheets of paper. We were very pleased with ourselves, but really we had no idea what we were doing. We were just making it up as we went along, but we were a little bit prepared. We could tell the story of God with that little booklet, and we had a testimony that we could explain in a few minutes how and why we were Christian. And we had this Holy Spirit who made us brave and gave us words and ideas when we needed them. When we first got to that restaurant, our leader, John, suggested we go walk about to get the lay of the land and to try and see if anyone on the street would talk to us so we could practice telling the story of a God with that little booklet. I was with John and this young 16-year-old girl from California who had never been away from home and who had never talked to anyone about her faith. John and I could both see that she was about to faint. So John said, how about this? I will go first and you two can stand on the side and just pray silently. So John went up to this guy and the guy was happy to talk. And so John went through the booklet and then asked if the guy would like to pray to become a Christian. We were all a little surprised when he said, yes, he would. So then it was my turn and John and the girl stood to the side and prayed. And I went through the booklet with this lady and then asked if she would like to pray to become a Christian. And again, she was quick to say yes. And again, we were all just pleasantly surprised. And then John and I looked at each other to see which of us would go next. And suddenly we felt the young lady put her hands on us. And she said, I'll do this one. John and I beamed like proud parents. I hope you've had the privilege of helping someone come to faith. I think there's no experience quite like it. Because of COVID, it's been a couple of years since someone has asked to hear the story of God from me. And that last person moved away just before COVID. But I never forgot what the trainers in Manila told us. It was something like this. Evangelism is us living and telling the story of God with the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results up to God. Our job is to be prepared, to live and talk about our faith in the open. And when we're prepared, we would be ready for whoever God drops into our lives for us to love and bless and be friends with, and what conversations we may have around the story of God. But we leave the results up to God. May our encounters with people somehow evidence that we spend time with Jesus. May the person and presence and power of the Spirit make us bold to enter the arena of our weekday places so we might bring an experience of good news to people who have not heard the story of God, people who don't know they're in the story of God. And may God prepare us to love and bless people whom he's about to drop into our lives. Amen.